So this morning we are continuing in our series on prayer. And in this series we are learning about prayer and learning how to pray by praying with various biblical characters. In the New Testament letter of James, we are told about the great importance of prayer, especially in his fifth chapter. And we are given an example of a biblical character who demonstrates this power of prayer. And in James chapter 5, he says, "The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops." See, according to James, a great person to teach us about prayer is the famous Old Testament character and prophet, Elijah. If you are new to the Bible and have never heard this about Elijah, don't worry. Hopefully by the time we are finished this morning, you will. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to try to find your way to 1 Kings 17. I'll give you a little bit of time to do that. Not the most common book in the Bible. You know, the Bible is far more than a set of instructions on how to live. It is primarily the ongoing story of God's relationship with his people. The later stories assume our knowledge of the previous ones. The smaller stories that we find in the Bible are always connected to an overarching narrative or story. The Bible is basically two halves, what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it basically revolves around four big chapters, if you will. Creation, how God made us and the world. And then the story is, why is there problems in the world? Because of something called the fall. It tells the story of how we rebelled against God and got ourselves into the mess we're in. And it really was by putting ourselves in the place of God. The Bible talks about sin, and that middle letter really captures it. The middle letter is I. And we try to make life revolve around me, myself, and I. And it goes bad. The third kind of chapter is really the longest section of the Bible is what we call redemption. It is how God has been at work fulfilling his promise to save and rescue us from the consequences of our sin and rebellion against him. It's a wonderful story. And it comes in the completion. The last chapters of the Bible are about the grand restoration. How the story will end with God's great restoration. The good news is that God himself is the director of this whole story. It's his story, someone has rightly called it. And the hero of the story is Jesus, right? I hope you're with me on this one. Now, the stories of the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, point in some way always forward to Jesus, the hero, whose life and ministry is the focus of the New Testament, the second half of the Bible. Now, Elijah was one of those Old Testament characters, a prophet. A prophet is God's ambassador, a messenger. The only perfect messenger there ever was and has been is Jesus. And there you can find where does 1 Kings occur. Now, James is an illustration of how the stories in the Old Testament were recorded as examples to teach us how to have a life-changing relationship with God. Now, many religions and people who are not very familiar with religion, I find they tend to think of that either religions are all wrong, okay? You know, there really is no God, wake up from the illusion, or the other extreme that people have is that religions are all pretty much right. You know, choose whichever one you want. They're all different paths to God. And I believe that both of those views are wrong. And one of the reasons I believe this is because God himself has demonstrated how wrong these views are, like he does in the story that we will look at today as we pray with Elijah. Now, it is necessary to turn to the opening chapter of chapter 17. We're just going to look at chapter 18 today. I was ambitious and I thought we could do 18 and 19. Don't worry, we aren't going to be able to do both. Okay? But chapter 17, right at the beginning, it gives us some important background to the dramatic events that we will see in chapter 18. Because what signals here in verses 1 and 2 is the beginning of a God war. between the worshipers of the nature god Baal and the worshipers of the creator god of Israel. And just as the creator god has been put aside by the secular gods of our day, technology, money, sex, they could go on. The Lord, the God of Israel, had been displaced by a God of their own making in that day. A God who could be coerced into giving them what they wanted. The Lord God confronted them by shutting up the heavens. Basically, okay, you don't want to have anything to do with me. You're trying to close the door? Okay, the heavens will be closed off. And you will find out what is life like without me. You know, he's going to turn off the tap. Which reminded me of a story I heard about a God was once approached, apparently, by a scientist. And the scientist informed God that, you know, we've decided we don't need you anymore. These days we can clone people, transplant organs, and do all sorts of things that we used to thought were miraculous. God replied, you don't need me, huh? How about we put your theory to the test? Why don't we have a competition to see who can make a human being? The scientist agreed. So God declared that they should do it like, you know, he did in the good old-fashioned days, you know, when he created Adam. Fine, said the scientist, and he bent over to scoop up a handful of dirt. And God said, oh, stop there, get your own dirt. Okay, right? So God's message to the people that day was basically, get your own rain, you know, from your own gods and sources that you think you can get it from. Well, that's the background. Now we come then to chapter 18, to the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. I'm going to read not the whole chapter, but quite a bit, so just follow along, first 8 verses. After a long time in the third year, that's the third year of the drought, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to King Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to King Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, his palace administrator. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the prophets, the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, go throughout the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass and keep the horses and mules alive so we do not have to kill any of our animals. So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. And as Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground and said, is it really you, my lord Elijah? Yes, he replied, go tell your master Elijah is here. And we'll just skip ahead to verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went out to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's command and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get 2 bulls for us. Let Balaam's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. And then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he is in deep thought, or busy, or traveling. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. Then they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name will be Israel. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. That's a lot of water. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar, even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And when the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Stop there. Now, it's important to know that the God that the people had been putting their faith in was Baal, the storm god. And archaeologists have found many replicas of Baal, and this is one of them. In the contest that happens in chapter 18, Baal, the storm god, is given all of the advantages in the contest. And the Lord, the God of Israel, accepts all of the disadvantages and handicaps. So, for example, Mount Carmel, that is Baal's home turf. We have archaeologists have found the Egyptians called it Holy Head, and the Assyrian records call it the Mountain of Baal. So he's on home field advantage. He's given numerical advantage, 450 prophets to 1. Baal is able to use his best weapon. He's often pictured with a lightning bolt in his hand. It's like, that's his best weapon. Let's do it on that. That's why the people say, yes, he could throw lightning bolts, firepower. And they're given the time advantage. They are given from early morning till the end of the day, the whole day. And the great disadvantage, Elijah says, pour water on it. Wet wood would seem to ruin all chances of success. Elijah made sure that the whole deck was stacked against the Lord because none of these things mattered to the Lord. Why? Because he is the God for whom, 1, geography is no hindrance. In the previous chapter, Elijah will go and be cared for in the midst of a famine in Baal's home turf. That's where he is, by a widow who we would think is a follower of Baal, but she follows God and puts her trust in him. Numbers, God is the one for whom numbers are irrelevant, for or against. He is the one who saves, whether by many or by few. He is the one for whom ability or activity is no incentive. What can we ever add to the infinite, right? He's the one for whom time is no factor, because he's the one who created time and stands outside of it. And handicaps are no obstacle. Abraham will say, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" And many others will say. Now, of those 5 points, I want to just look at point number 3 more in detail, because this is a key difference between the religions of the world and Christianity. The God of Israel is the God for whom our ability or activity is no incentive. It carries no, however hard we work or however dedicated we are, it carries no power of persuasion or influence. You know, sometimes we think, well, if I just pray hard enough, if I work hard enough, if I do enough good deeds, then surely God will do this for me what I want. You know, we try to get on, maybe if I stop my bad behaviors and be on my best behaviors, kind of like we do, you know, tell kids at Christmas time, you know, because you can't be naughty or nice, right? You don't want to be on the naughty list. That's the way many of religions view. You know, good people, that is, who do good, their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, you know, get into heaven. And bad people whose bad deeds outweigh the good, you know, go to hell, or they get reincarnated as something lesser life form. And I know many Muslims, some of whom are dear friends, they pray, and especially during the month of Ramadan, you know, go through an amazing discipline, fasting every day through the heat of the summer, hoping to have enough good deeds that God will see them good and let them into heaven. That is the way many the prophets of Baal believed, that their abilities and activities should make all the difference in the world, that they should be able to influence God to doing what they wanted him to do. They called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us!" And they shouted just to make sure he could hear. Nothing but silence. So they danced around the altar they had made. More activity. And at noon, Elijah adds some sarcasm to their screams, urging them to turn up the volume. "Shout louder! Surely he is a god!" Which may sound a little strange to us, that reasoning, but the gods and goddesses of the ancient world, from the Canaanites to the Greeks to the Romans, Hindu gods, many, are human-like in their activities because they are made in the image of humans, not the other way around. And so Elijah adopts their perspective in order to ridicule it. "Maybe you guys need to work harder to get your God's attention. After all, maybe he's busy or preoccupied." The potential reasons vary among the translations. "Deep in thought," another has "daydreaming." "Busy" could be, one of them has, "relieving himself." You know, it's a euphemism. It is used in ancient times for a euphemism. Perhaps he's traveling, sleeping. For gods made in our image, these things are natural and logical. The worshipers of Baal took Elijah's suggestion to heart. It made sense. So they worked themselves up into a frenzy of attention-getting activity and leaving a trail of blood. The practice of self-inflicted wounds to arouse a god's or deity's pity or response is well attested in the ancient world. And verse 29 says they continued their frantic prophesying, that is, activity, until the time for the evening sacrifice. But despite all of their best efforts, it still says there was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. In contrast to their loud and long and frenzied, self-flagellating prayer is Elijah's simple and straightforward prayer in verses 36 to 37. Elijah's prayer is totally unlike the others because the living God he prays to is so unlike the false gods to whom they pray. His preparation, rebuilding the altar that had been torn down, is a restoration. The word in Hebrew is literally healed. It's the word often used for healing. There's a great healing. It is a restoration of true worship. In keeping with the pattern and purpose that God had shown Moses, the great prophet, generations earlier in the book of Exodus. And so Elijah arranges the wood and the bowl for the evening sacrifice, as Moses had said, and then orders those around him not merely to soak it, but to drown the whole thing with water. Then and only then does he pray. And just as he sought to remove any doubt that it would take a miracle to burn up his offering, so too he removes all doubt about who it is that he prays to. Notice, he says, the Lord, that is God's covenant name, the God, just in case you're not getting it, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob or Israel, that is the God whose story you should all know. Very definitive, not just a higher power. And he asks not just for a miraculous demonstration that the Lord is God. He is praying for the healing, the spiritual restoration of Israel. He asks God not to do something brand new that he has never done before, but if we know the story, he is asking God to redo what he has done before when the first ever tabernacle service under Moses. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24 says, on that day when the tabernacle was complete and the worship was to begin, fire came from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. Leviticus. And no sooner here had Elijah finished praying to God for revival when it happened. The fire fell and unleashed a domino effect that he had prayed for. And when the smoke cleared, what he saw was truly a sight for sore eyes. A vast, renewed nation face down in worship, praising the one true God. Revival. Verse 40 and following, it says, then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal, don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, go eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed back to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. Go and look toward the sea, he told his servant. And he went and he looked. There is nothing there, he said. Seven times Elijah said, go back. The seventh time the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, go and tell King Ahab, hitch up your chariots and go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain started falling, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his coat into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Some readers find it, what Elijah does in verse 40, to be deeply troubling. For we read there that he commanded, and with the help of people, carried out the execution of all the prophets of Baal. This was not a personal act of revenge, but actually justice, for they were carrying out the punishment for false prophets recorded in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 5. You can read it there. You see, these prophets of Baal had supported Queen Jezebel's ruthless attempt to kill off all of the prophets of the Lord. That's what we read at in the beginning in chapter 18. And when it says that these prophets of Baal and Asherah were all around her table, it means they were right in there with her, carrying it out. Rather than trying to help to prevent such wickedness to stop the atrocity of that day, they had promoted it, and they had allowed the cancer of idolatry and immorality to invade the nation and to take it over. Now, the God War on Mount Carmel is often read and told as if it is the main event. It's not. What has happened to this point has been preparation for the main event. You see, with the true worship of God now restored and the land purged of the false prophets, Elijah knew that it was time to pray for the showers of blessing that God had promised back in verse 1. Right? Over 3 years of drought. So confident is he of the coming rains that he tells King Ahab to begin celebrating in anticipation of it. And so while Ahab goes off to eat and drink, that means to celebrate, Elijah climbed back to the top of the mountain. I was curious, how high is that? It's like doing the Coquitlam, it's almost twice as high as the Coquitlam Crunch. Okay? So he'd already been up there, came down, now he climbed back up to Crunch. I don't know if he was heaving, you know, he seemed to be in better shape than I am. And he began to pray. And his body language tells us how fervently he prayed. Bent to the ground, his face between his knees. Humble, intense, and as we shall see, persistent. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant, who obeyed the master's instructions but saw nothing. "Go back and look again." Still nothing. "Again, nothing. Again, nothing. Look harder." Still nothing. 6 times, and not a single sign of an answer to his master's prayers. You ever feel like that? But Elijah refused to quit. "Go back and look again," he told his servant. The 7th time, the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." You might think, microscopic. But that small cloud in his servant's eyes was a huge thunderstorm in Elijah's, prompting Elijah, the persistent prayer, to become Elijah, the Olympic-type runner. Now, there is more that could be said, but I want to spend the rest of our time this morning reflecting on some insights and lessons from praying with Elijah, an experience that none of them who were there with him ever forgot, and which has been recorded for us, and which James, even thousands of years later, says, you know, a thousand years later, says, "Remember Elijah." Many lessons, but there's one that I think about. There are no perfect prayers or perfect prayers, only a perfect God. I say this because we may be tempted to think of Elijah as a super prophet, a kind of ancient prototype of some of our superheroes and DC comic legends or whatever. I used to think, you know, that was Elijah. But I discovered over years that's a misreading of the story. And actually, James, didn't he make the point? Well, he invited us first to learn to pray by praying with Elijah because he said, for Elijah was a human being, ordinary human being, just as we are. That's what James said. He said the prayers, not of a perfect person or a super prophet, he said the prayers of a righteous person, a person sincere before God. Those prayers are powerful and effective. Because of who we are? No, because of the one to whom we pray. The Lord versus Baal. All of the activity going on among Baal. I mean, I would not be cutting myself to do that. That was extreme. It is challenging that they were willing to go to those extremes. But God doesn't want us to go to those extremes. God wants us to communicate, to pray with him. It's not what we do that is, you know, has to be good enough. It's that the God that we pray to is so great. A wise saint in earlier times said, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon their knees. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon their knees. Another wise saint said, Satan laughs at our toil, mocks at our hard work. He mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. He knows he's met his match. I think also some lessons from praying with Elijah is there is no one-size-fits-all prayer or way of praying. I know sometimes there's garments or things, there's a one-size-fits-all, you know, it's spandex or something, I don't know. There is no one-size-fits-all prayer or way of praying. Notice how different our Lord responds to Elijah's prayer in this chapter. At the beginning, or you know, when he calls for fire, there is immediate, unmistakable answer to his prayer for fire. And yet, at the end of the chapter, Elijah goes through an agonizing process, persistent, before God sends even a sign of an answer, that an answer is coming. The variety of God's ways, one commentator suggested, are both more interesting and more mystifying. Sometimes prayer is relatively effortless and immediate, isn't it? Sometimes we pray and it's like, whoa, it's just like God did that. And then other times, it is agonizingly slow and exhausting. And it's like, I waited patiently for the Lord, the psalmist says. Remember my professor Bruce Waltke says, that means he waited a long time. So why is prayer sometimes so immediate and powerful and other times it takes so long and seems so small? Who knows? Who knows? But when we hang around experienced prayers, we find that rather than exhausting themselves to try to figure it all out, they learn to follow the Spirit of God who seems to be guiding them at any given time and on any given occasion. Sometimes, you know, James says, let us not grow weary in doing good. And sometimes God gives us an encouragement when we feel like, God, is this making any difference? And other times, he answers us even beyond what we ask or imagine, just to remind us of who it is that we're praying to. Because God is, he's not like a slot machine or a vending machine. He's not a vending machine God, right? You just pick your one and you press it. And isn't it similar in our relationships with our kids? Sometimes things are complicated. You know, we know what they want, but maybe that's not really the best thing for them. Or we have something better in mind, but it's going to take longer. We don't know. You know, there are meat and potatoes prayers. When I grew up on a farm, meat and potatoes, that was like variation on the meat and a variation on the potatoes, but those were standard things, you know, at almost every meal in our household. And the Lord's Prayer is kind of a meat and potatoes prayer. It is a great prayer, and we should follow that and use it as a guide. And we're going to have somebody coming later on in June to teach us how to use that as a guide. But we also ought to learn and to make use of a wide variety of prayers and ways of praying. I remember I was just talking with someone this week. Written prayers. When I grew up, we didn't use written prayers. That was what, you know, the Catholics did, you know, or the Anglicans. They just have written prayers. They don't just pray what's on their heart. And then I learned in life, it's like, those are some really good written prayers. And then go a season in my life where, you know, one of my professors had recommended an old little book, Bailey's Personal Prayers. And I read it and I find so much enrichment. When I didn't know what to pray, I would open to Bailey's book on prayers. And I discovered, I also need written prayers. And then I remember sitting outside emergency room when my wife was almost dying in childbirth. And there was a prayer from the Psalms that I had heard, but I had never prayed it before. And it was a prayer about, God, how can I praise you from the grave? I had never been that desperate before. And yet, just having grown up reading the Psalms and hearing them read, there was a prayer that I didn't even know I needed until I needed it. And it was there. And I thank God for that. And so, you know, there are no one-size-fits-all prayers or way of praying. This is a little quicker. There is no such thing as a hopeless cause with God. Right? I mean, Elijah went to all the lengths to show this is hopeless. Right, guys? No, it's not. And God does these things sometimes in our life to teach us there is no hopeless situation with God. And yet, I need to make a little footnote. But God may show us, you can't fix this. I remember being in a conflict years ago. It was really difficult. I was pulling out all of the stops. I was actually probably more like the prophets of Baal, trying to do everything I could. God, just a little help and we'll get this done. Exhausting myself. And one day in prayer, I heard God say, you cannot fix this. You cannot fix this. And then God said, and that's good news. This doesn't mean it's the end, but this has got to go through some failure in order to get to something else. God doesn't give up, but sometimes failure, ours or others, is a necessary step in his ultimate plans for restoration. Talk to the prophet Jeremiah. You want a long book in the Bible all about it. Jeremiah will take you into that territory. But even when in the midst of failure, it's not over. It's not over. And there is no such thing as an unanswered prayer. I had to add that, but with the true God. You see, because with the prophets of Baal, right? No answer. Silence. In contrast, the psalmist, so often in the Psalms, it will say, yes, I waited patiently for the Lord, but then it will say, and you heard my prayer. Psalm 65, verse 2, read this last year, and it jumped out at me, you who hear prayer. I thought, that's a great tagline. Sometimes I need to pray. God, you who hear prayer. That's how we need to address God sometimes when we wonder if he's listening. But he does listen. Jesus, the ultimate prayer in John chapter 11. He's standing at the tomb in the face of death with Lazarus dead, and he's about to resurrect. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. And he prays out loud, and he says, Father, I knew that you always hear me, but I'm saying it out loud so the others will know too. They're overhearing, they're listening to the prayer. Now, sometimes God says, yes, and we love those answers to prayer. Sometimes God says, no. Sometimes because we don't know, we don't know. There are prayers that I have prayed, and now I look back at years later, and I say, thank you, Lord, that you said no to that prayer that I was convinced was the right thing. And sometimes God says, not yet. Not yet. Elijah will have to wrestle with some of these in the next chapter, but that is for another day. Before us, I think, is the same challenge that Elijah left with the people. He said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. And if Baal or money or technology or whatever it is God, then follow that. But be careful, because only one God will lead you to life. Following all other gods and counterfeits will lead to death. So choose, which God will you follow? Choose wisely. Let's pray.